Walt Whitman was an American poet in the 19th century who died in 1892. He had a poem called Song of Myself. Just let me read you a few lines from it. The poem begins, I celebrate myself and sing myself. And what I assume, you shall assume, for every atom belonging to me, as good belongs to you. Whitman was a secularist, and he wanted to celebrate himself and wanted you to celebrate himself too. He certainly didn't lack in self-esteem. He didn't lack in having a good self-perception. Unfortunately, that was because of pride. Later in his poem, he tells us his thoughts on God. And nothing, not God, is greater to one than oneself is. God's not greater than us. That's blasphemy. And it's pride. In contrast, the theologian John Calvin, at the beginning of his Institutes, tells us the two most important things we need to know in this life. And he says, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely in two parts. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. We cannot truly have knowledge of ourselves if we don't know who God is. And we cannot know who God is if we don't know who ourselves is either. That they are brought together. So when we look at Walt Whitman, his knowledge of himself was exalted. His knowledge of God was not. And it all stemmed from pride. It stemmed from having a high view of himself and a low view of God. So friends, today, do you have humility? Are you one who is humble? Or are you boasting in yourself? Are you like Walt Whitman, where you're celebrating yourself more than you are celebrating God? What is the definition of humility? Is it self-loathing? Is it self-hatred? Or is it something else? Do you have an accurate knowledge of who God is? And do you have an accurate knowledge of who you are according to what God says, not according to your feelings, your thoughts, or what the world preaches to us? Today we'll continue our study in the book of Leviticus. Last time we looked at how Jesus fulfills the Feast of Trumpets by saving His people at the second coming and by judging unbelievers. Today we will continue and we will answer this question. What is humility? What is meekness? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 through 32. Leviticus 23, 26 through 32. Let me read to you our passage for today. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath, a solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves on the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening shall you keep your Sabbath. As we look at the subject of humility, there are two points where we will cover today. First, humility is seeing that you have sinned against a holy God. Meekness is understanding that you have transgressed against the Almighty Lord. Remember the context of this passage. We are looking at six or seven feasts. We talked about the Sabbath and then the three feasts in the spring, the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. And now we're looking at the feasts in the fall. Last week, the first one of those was the Feast of Trumpets. Today, the Day of Atonement. And Lord willing, next week, the Feast of Booths. God has laid out the religious calendar for the Israelites on how they are to worship. And we've seen how all these point to Jesus Christ. Today we cover the Day of Atonement. Now, many months ago, we went into this in more depth in Leviticus 16. We had five sermons on the Day of Atonement. So I'll do just a brief overview. And then instead of looking at how Christ fulfilled it, we're going to look at how are we to respond because of what is saying in these verses. The Day of Atonement was celebrated on the 10th day of the 7th month. Remember, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths were all in the same month, the 7th month, because that was the lull of the harvest time, or agricultural time. They had finished their previous harvest, and they weren't ready yet to prepare the land. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. Remember, you had the tent boundary, and you would go into it, and then the tent had two compartments, the holy place, and then behind us, in a second room, behind another veil, was the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Only once a year would one person go into that room. It represented where God dwelt, His presence, His Shekinah glory. The Ark of the Covenant was there, and in the Ark was the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff. And if anyone was to go into the Holy of Holies any other time of the year, even if it was the high priest, he would be cut down. In fact, I think that's what probably happened in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu when they were cut down. They tried to do what God told them not to do. Before the priest would go in, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, because he was not worthy upon his own merit to go into the presence of God. It represented communing with God without having anything in between. And so even the way the tabernacle was made and the pictures that were on it with the seraphim, it harkens back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember, they walked with God before they sinned. And now you have seraphim on the veil that covers, that guards the Ark of the Covenant. You have seraphim on the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when they were kicked out, Adam and Eve, who were there to guard the way to come back into Eden? Angels. And so it's like you're going back into the presence of God. And only holy people can be in the presence of a holy God. And so what we see is that when the high priest went in there, he would offer a sacrifice. He would take a goat, and it would be sacrificed. And that blood was to atone for the sins of the people. And the high priest was a mediator for this. And then there would be a scapegoat. And the high priest would confess the sins of the people, signifying the transfer of the guilt of those sins onto the scapegoat, and the scapegoat would be released, and so that the scapegoat would go out of the camp, and he would be symbolically carrying the guilt of the sins of the people away from them, so that those sins would no longer be legally attached to their names. And Jesus Christ has done this as being the sacrifice. Our sins are transferred to Him so that He pays for them on the cross, so that all who call upon Him are saved. And He is the high priest. who has entered into the Holy of Holies, not here made my hands, but as Hebrews says, the Holy of Holies of heaven. And he has applied the sacrifice. And he has sat down at the right hand of God. He rules and reigns. And he also intercedes, pleads for us. What are the people to do while the high priest is performing this work? It says in verse 27, they are to have a holy convocation, a holy assembly. They are to gather to worship. And three times it says they are to afflict themselves. Verse 27, 29, and 32. Afflict means to humble oneself. Now, this includes fasting and praying. It's an expression of repentance for their sins. They know the high priest is going, offering the sacrifice. Why? Because we are sinners. We need to humble ourselves over the fact that we have broken God's law. They are to offer food sacrifices. Verse 27. They are to dedicate this as a day without work. Verses 28 and 31. So instead of doing your normal work, your normal labor, you are to stop all those things and you are to take seriously what is taking place. You are to humble yourself, afflict yourself. And if you do not, there are threats of judgment. Verse 29. If you do not afflict yourself, you will be cut off, which is synonymous with being killed, death. Verse 30. If you work, God will destroy you. So if you do not take this seriously, that God demands humility, affliction, you will be killed. What is humility? How would we define it? I'm going to give three definitions. The first is the longest, the third is the shortest. A Dutch theologian named Willemus Aubrakel says, humility is the humble disposition of the heart of the believer, both in a personal sense and toward his neighbor. It consists in having a correct judgment concerning himself, whereby he neither elevates himself above his condition, nor wishes to be elevated by others as such. So he's saying it starts in the heart. You can have the pretense of humility, but if it's not in the heart, it's not real humility. And it's having a correct judgment. Do I see myself as I should see myself? A second one comes from Gardner Spring. He writes, humility consists in a just view of our own character and in the disposition to abase ourselves as low as the vileness of our character requires. Once again, seeing ourselves as we are truly are. And finally, Gavin Ortland, he's a contemporary today, he says, humility is as self-forgetfulness leading to joy. So I forget about myself, leading to joy. That the end of humility should be contentment and joy. Notice that all three of these things is about having a right view of yourself. And that right view of self can only come from God's revelation. God is the one who tells us who we are, how we are to be, how we are to live. Now there are some wrong views of humility. Let me talk about four of those. One of them is to think of yourself as being worthless. Oh, I'm just worthless. I'm nothing. No. That's not what God says. He says that you are created in His image. And so because of that, you have value. A second wrong understanding is to have the woe is me mentality. Oh, woe is me. I'm sick. Woe is me. I can't do that very well. Woe is me. Look at how bad society is. Woe is me. That's not humility. That's pride. Pretending to be humility. Third, to deny or hide our talents. We think, well, if I pretend I'm not talented in this way or try not to use my talents, then that is humility. Certainly you can boast in your talents and try to talk about how great you are, and that's not humility. But God has gifted us in ways and given us talents that we can use to glorify Him. And then we can say, well, God's the one who has gifted me in this way, and so I use this to praise and honor Him and to glorify Him. And finally, we can wrongly equate humility with weakness. That if I'm physically weak, or if I have some sort of handicap or some sort of issue, that automatically means I am humble. And that's not necessarily true. You can be weak and be very prideful. So what does humility require? Well, according to our passage, humility requires seeing yourself as a sinner. You must afflict yourself. You must humble yourself. The Levites had to humble themselves to receive atonement. Leviticus 23:28. We just read it. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. That if you are not seeing yourself as a sinner before a holy God, you cannot be humble. Stephen Charnock, one of the Puritans, writes, "Every sin indeed is an obedience to the devil." Think about it that way. We think about, well, to live a holy life is to obey God. To sin is to obey the devil. That's why if we are not humble, we're saying it's okay to obey the devil. And it's okay not to obey God. So this begins by recognizing what the Bible teaches, that all humans are sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That doesn't just mean some people. It means every person except for Jesus Christ has sinned. We've all broken His law. We've all lied. We've all stolen. We've all lusted. We've all wanted and have worshipped idols instead of worshipping the one true God. And all of us deserve the wages of death for that. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Surely. So what does the Bible say about man? We are not good. We are not righteous. We are sinners that have broken God's law. And that's why Proverbs 20 verse 7 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin?" Let's go around. Who can say that? Who can say, "I have a pure heart, I am clean from sin"? Nobody. Nobody can say that according to God's Word. That's why humility requires repenting of your sins. Pride is saying, "No, I'm not as bad as God says. I'm actually pretty good." Humility says, "Yes, God, I agree with You. I am a sinner." They showed their agreement on the Day of Atonement by fasting and by praying. We show our agreement by repenting of our sins. Repentance is a change of mind. What I once thought was good, I see it as sin. What I once see as not good for me, God's holiness, what He calls me to, I see as something that is good for me. I see that my sins deserve condemnation because I've sinned against God. I go from hating what God hates to loving what God loves. I go from loving what Satan hates to loving or hating what Satan hates or Satan loves. Notice also that repentance means taking personal responsibility without blame shifting. Repentance says, "I am the sinner. I, by my own will, by my own volition, chose to disobey God. No one held a gun to my head and said, 'Sin.' I chose to sin. I wanted to sin." In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, we do not see repentance by Adam. We see blame shifting. When God came to him, what did Adam say? "You gave me this woman." He didn't take personal responsibility. He was blame shifting. He was saying, "Well, God, you gave me the woman, and Eve is the one who told me, so it's your fault. I'm not going to take personal responsibility for breaking a clear command of God." That is not repentance. We cannot blame others for our actions. Repentance is throughout all of Scripture, especially when we look at the New Testament. John the Baptist, Mark 1:4. It says that John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That in proclaiming the gospel, it's to repent and believe. You can't have humility if there's no repentance. And then he says in Matthew 3, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus, he preached this message. Matthew 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sins. Have a change of mind, which also is accompanied by a change of desires in your sins. Turn from loving what God hates and loving God and what He loves. And then the apostles, they proclaimed repentance. Acts 3, verse 19. He says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Without repentance, there's no saving faith. Now, we do not repent to earn salvation. Repentance is a fruit of salvation. If God has done a work in you and changed you and given you a heart transplant, then you are going to trust in Christ and you're going to turn from your sins. And all this is humility, which we'll get to in point two. Now, there are obstacles in our society today to humility. I want to talk about a couple of these because they're everywhere. And we need to take God's Word and say, you know, what does God's Word actually say about this? Does this line up? A ubiquitous concept that is present is the concept of self-esteem. Now, self-esteem seems to be benign, but it's something that came across especially in the 20th century, and American educators have grabbed hold of it, where teachers have been encouraged to tell students about, quote, how wonderful and important they are, and that they are the most important persons in the whole world, is you. You're the most important person. And you hardly even know you. You are the most, out of 8 billion people, you are the most important person in the world. Like, well, we need to encourage them. We need to help them have better self-esteem. And this belief comes from thinking that the reason why kids turn to drug use, teenage pregnancy, poor grades, or even drop out of school is because they have low self-esteem. So if we get their self-esteem high, then these things will improve too. That there's a causation to this. Later, you have, under the same umbrella, the whole concept of self-love and self-actualization. Henry Fosdick, a liberal pastor in New England in the 1920s and 30s, he taught that there was a difference between the ideal self and the perceived self. So this is what I think I should be, this is where I see I'm at, and that gap is why I have anxiety and depression. And so we need to get that gap removed, and then once we get to self-actualization, that's salvation. We see this coming out in the transgender movement. My ideal self is that I'm a man, but right now I feel like a man, but I'm in a woman's body. So now, in order to get self-actualization, I need to have my feelings match my body, so I need to go through changing the way I present myself and even, unfortunately, getting butchered, not really becoming a man. Another person, Norman Vincent Peale, he taught the power of positive thinking. He was a pastor. And in one of his books, he has some chapter titles. One of them is, quote, How to Create Your Own Happiness. The second, Expect the Best and Get It. All of this is about how you can actualize yourself apart from God. Where's God in all this? Is this what God tells us to do? Is this what God wants us to do? Is this what God has said in His Word? What's the problem with self-esteem? First is that it is really self-idolatry. We are esteeming self, we are worshiping self instead of worshiping God. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 says, But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. If I was to characterize our age, it'd be people who are lovers of self. We are encouraging each other to love self. I need to love me more to be able to be more complete, more happy, and more content. The reason why I have all these negative feelings and emotions is because I don't love me. No. It's because you're not looking to God. What was the temptation that Satan gave Jesus in Matthew 4? It wasn't to rule over all. It was to worship me. He says, "The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" What did Satan want most? He didn't want to rule over the kingdoms. He wanted to be worshipped. Man dead in his sins and trespasses, man who does not have the Holy Spirit in him, his greatest longing and desire is to be worshipped, to make himself an idol. So unfortunately, our society, in this benign way, is fertilizing our already sinful desire to be our own God. You tell kids that you are the most important person in the world and you're so wonderful and great, all we're doing is we're creating a factory of self-idols, of selfishness. Pride leads to fall, and flattery comes from the serpent. We shouldn't belittle, besmirch, cut down people, but we should tell them who they are in relationship to God. The second issue of self-esteem is that it assumes the goodness of man. The problem is not me, but my perception of me. I am good, but I don't believe it. And I need people to help me to believe it. And unfortunately, what can happen is it reclassifies sins as disorders. And if you are good, then there's no category for repentance. Instead, it's, well, my genetics, my circumstances, that's why I'm acting in these ways. Or my past is because of my parents, that's where I learned these things from. Now, I mean, those things can have impact, but on the day of judgment, when we stand before God, we can't say, those are our excuses for our sins. It removes personal responsibility to repent. To have peace with God, we must take responsibility for our sins and see that we are not good. Also, self-esteem, this whole logic behind it, it seeks salvation or self-actualization in self and not in God. I need to know myself better. I need to encourage myself better. It's all about marveling at me instead of marveling at God. I want to give some examples of self-esteem gone wrong in the Bible. Let's look at three. First, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he's king of Babylon. He's walking around and seeing how great everything is. And he says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Boy, he thinks really well of himself, doesn't he? And what does God do? He cuts him down and makes him like a wild animal grazing on grass. Why? Because he thinks he is God. He had to be humbled, and then when he came out of that, he worshiped God as he should. A second example is King Hezekiah in Isaiah. Remember when he showed off the storehouses to the Babylonian envoy, out of pride. Look at all this stuff. Look how great it is. And almost like, look, this is mine. And God said, "Did you do that?" "Yeah." Well, now your generations are going to be disciplined because of that. And then we see Elijah in 1 Kings 19 where he becomes depressed. He becomes depressed because he is fleeing from Jezebel. In chapter 18, he had the battle with the Baal prophets, and they called upon Baal to light the fire, and he didn't do it. And then he does, and God does it, showing that he's the one true God. Those prophets get destroyed. And now Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill you." And so now he's fleeing, and he is worried. He believes a lie. And what is the lie? "Woe is me, I'm the only one who's left. Everyone else has bowed the knee." What was the cure to his depression? God's word. God spoke to him and said, no, actually there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. I am with you. Believe. Trust. He needed God's word. The reason why self-esteem can be such a bad thing is because if we do not see ourselves as sinners, if we see ourselves as good, if we remove the law, then how can we be humbled by the standard of God's law so that we would see our need for a Savior in Jesus Christ? Romans 3, verse 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. We need to be told, do not worship other gods. Do not make idols. Do not steal. Do not disobey your parents. Do not hate man. Do not return evil for evil. Have you ever thought, why does Paul spend 3 chapters telling us that we are sinners? It's because we don't get it! We do not believe it. And now we see all these cities who've removed their police officers, and guess what's going on? They believed that men and women are good. They'll take care of themselves. We won't have crime increase. That's what happens when you reject the Bible. That's what happens when you reject human experience. We do not believe we are as sinful as God says we are. And we're always trying to encourage one another that we're not as bad as we say we are, but the Word of God says differently. That's why Richard Baxter says, strive for such a sight of your sinfulness and nothingness as will teach you to highly to esteem of Christ. If we see ourselves as sinners under the condemnation of God's wrath, that we have broken His law and deserve hell and condemnation, and then we see Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we will be humble. Because we're worshiping Him, we're not worshiping ourselves. Now some would say, well, if we don't do self-esteem, how do we encourage people? How do we encourage people if we don't use the tool of self-esteem? Well, we look to His Word. God has created you in His image. You're not a dog, you're not a cat, you're not a cow. God has created you for a purpose. He's made you to marvel at Him, not to marvel at you. He's made you to live for Him. The Westminster Confession, question 1, the Catechism. What is the chief end of men? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We need to set our sights off of us and look to the glory of God. Look to who He is. Look to what He does. And then we need to teach people that you only have salvation and joy, permanent joy, through denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. The Israelites were called to humble themselves by repenting and agreeing with God that they had sinned. And this is how God completely flips the script from what we say. We say we need to pump ourselves up. We need to think good thoughts. We need to have highly esteem ourselves. And God says, no, the pathway of joy and peace is humility. Denying yourself. Not esteeming self, denying self. We will not find joy in embracing ourselves. We will not find joy in taking up our hedonistic desires. We will not find joy by following the longings of our heart. We will only find joy and contentment by looking to God. And that's why, how do we encourage someone who's going through difficulty, hardship? How do we encourage someone who's dealing with great, maybe depression or worry and anxiety? How do we help someone who's a Christian? We say to them, you have been forgiven by God. You have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. You have been made holy and set apart. You have been adopted into the family of God. And one day you will be raised from the dead, and you will reign with Christ forever and ever, and you are His bride. You see, when you have God esteem, then we see who we are in God. And that gives us worth and value. That's why if we get God wrong, we get us wrong. And if we get us wrong, then we're going to be condemned in our sins. Humility. The second obstacle to humility is denying sin, denying that we are sinners. Today, sin is being promoted, it's being celebrated, it's being encouraged, it's being punished if you say that sin is sin. We see that with homosexuality, fornication, even filthy speech on the internet or in shows, laziness being encouraged, drunkenness. Hey, it's okay to get drunk, that's okay, binge drinking, murdering the unborn, just pride in general. Be prideful. No. Pride comes before the fall. Everywhere around us, it's all about celebrating sin. And we think that is actually the path of humility and righteousness. No, it's not. It's the path of pride and death. What happens is that we are turning sinners into victims. Let me give you two examples. Many years ago, a school district employee was fired because he was habitually late every day. And so they fired him for that. If you can't show up on time, you're fired. He appealed the termination and saying that he was being a victim of chronic lateness syndrome. I have this syndrome. I'm chronically late. I can't help it. I'm a victim. And now you're going to fire me because I'm a victim. No, you're not taking personal responsibility. You're trying to turn a sin into something that you're a passive victim on. Another example, there was an FBI agent many years ago who was fired for embezzling $2,000 and then gambling it away. And so the FBI axed him. He decided to sue. Took him to court. The court ruled in his favor and reinstated him. They ruled his gambling behavior as a handicap. And so he can't help it. What would we say? We would say you've made money an idol. You are coveting that which you don't have. You are not being content with what God has given you and looking to God for your joy and sense of happiness and peace. And so what you're doing is you are stealing to take money to try to make more money. You need to repent of your sin and of your idolatry and find your contentment in God. What does the Bible say? The Bible says in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we call sin not sin, then we are deceiving ourselves. You see, we can deceive ourselves. We are not good. We can think that we are good when we're not. We can take what is evil and put a spin on it and say it is good. Let's encourage it. Let's celebrate it, as Romans 1 says. The prideful man is self-deceived. He has blinders on him. And when we're self-deceived, we do not agree with God about our condition. And if we don't agree with God about our condition, then we are not humble. Then 1 John 1 verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That FBI agent is calling God a liar. This isn't something I need to repent of for personal responsibility. No, I'm just a victim. The person who showed up late, I don't need to repent of personal responsibility for showing up on time. No, I'm a victim. They are calling the God of the universe a liar. And on the day of judgment, they will have to give an account. It's blasphemy. So, brethren, are you humble or are you meek? Have you bought into what is ubiquitous in the self-esteem, self-love? Are you equating, though, humility with self-loathing? Have you gone into one ditch or gone into the other ditch? Are you sensitive to criticism? If you're sensitive to criticism, that's a sign of pride, too. Ralph Benning says, he that is little in his own eyes will not be troubled to be little in the eyes of others. The remedy is to see yourself as God sees you. You have been made in His image to marvel at Him, not yourself. You are a sinner who has done nothing pure apart from God's grace. Your greatest needs is not self-actualization, it's not self-love, it's not self-esteem. It is salvation from your sins. That is your greatest need. So friends, are you dismissing your sin because you are a victim? Are you dismissing your sin because you are celebrating it as a good? You are not walking in pride, or you are walking in pride, not humility. And only the humble will dwell with God. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Israelites could only dwell and be in the presence of God if they had afflicted themselves and humbled themselves. We can only do the same if we turn from our sins. That's our first point. Our second point is much shorter. Humility is resting in the finished work of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Meekness is trusting in the atonement of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Look at verses 28 and 30. And you shall do no work on that very day. Verse 30. And whoever does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. The high priest was the one who was performing the work. They could do nothing to atone for their sins. They were sitting there waiting. They were praying. They were humbling themselves. And this atonement is that a blood had to be shed in their place as a substitute to cover their sins, to dwell with a holy God. The high priest alone went in to do that work, into that tabernacle. No one else was in there. No one else saw if he did it right. There wasn't a camera so they could put it on projector so that people could see, oh yes, he's doing. They had to trust the word of the high priest. They had to trust that the high priest did it right. They had to trust that it would be efficacious. They could do nothing. They were simply observers. The high priest would go before the ark, and the ark represented God's presence among the people. It also represented His holiness because you had the Ten Commandments, the two tablets placed in the ark. It represented God's throne, that He rules and reigns over all. It also is the place of propitiation. That's where the blood was applied that would satisfy God's wrath as a payment to atone for their sins. And it was the place of pleading. The high priest would pray, pleading that God would forgive them, that God would forgive him, God would forgive the nation, that God would not strike them down. So the Israelites had to trust in the high priest to atone for their sins, even though they could not see it happen. They were passive. They could do nothing but wait. This is all a picture of Jesus Christ. Humility rests in Christ's atonement alone for salvation. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Hebrews 9 verse 12 says of Jesus, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He shed His blood on the cross for sinners. He alone is the sacrifice. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 tells us where this holy place is. Now the point is what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The tabernacle was not the true holy place. The true holy place is heaven. Christ, in His ascension, entered into that true holy place. He rules and reigns over all. And Christ is now present in the Holy of Holies of heaven. He's the high priest par excellence. He has kept the law. He didn't break one commandment. He has perfect righteousness. He sits on the throne ruling. He is the sacrifice. His blood was shed to satisfy His wrath, the triune God's wrath against our sins. He's paid it in full. Hallelujah. And He now is pleading, is interceding in heaven on our behalf. Forgive them of their sins. Don't hold it against them. Don't condemn them. I have my blood. It's been shed. Their names are written on my hands. It is finished. We began our message with Walt Whitman and his poem. Let me give you another poem in the Valley of Vision book called The Mediator. A portion of it. And let's see if you can compare the difference. Thou hast devised means to rescue me from sin's perdition, to restore me to happiness, honor, and safety. I bless Thee for the everlasting covenant, for the appointment of a mediator. I rejoice that He failed not, nor was discouraged, but accomplished the work Thou gavest to do, and said on the cross, "It is finished." I exult in the thought that Thy justice is satisfied, Thy truth established, Thy law magnified, and a foundation is laid for my hope. His hope was not in himself. He wasn't celebrating Him. He was celebrating Jesus Christ, the mediator. So friends, are you walking in pride like Walt Whitman? Are you walking in humility by looking to Jesus Christ? Are you looking for self-love? Or are you looking and trying to worship yourself more to feel better about yourself? Or are you looking to your good works as resting in them for salvation? Like baptism or church membership or giving a lot of money or doing good deeds in the community? If you're looking to all these things, you are like the Pharisee who is saying, "Oh God, look at all I've done." And you will not be justified. To reject salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, is pride. And you will be cut off. You will be destroyed by God. You will be condemned. Satan whispers, "You are not as bad as you think, as God says you are. You're not that bad. You're good. Just look at all that you've done. And even when you do bad, you're not as bad as other people. Look at all that you've accomplished. And when you get angry, it's because your kids are out of hand. That's why you got angry. You can't help it." Don't accept what God says about you. Those are the lies of Satan that are being repeated over and over in our world. And those are the lies that are like fish hooks that has the bait of goodness that people are buying, and it's leading to their damnation and hell. What should we do? Who is God? Who is man? Let us believe the testimony of Scripture and trust in Jesus Christ alone and Him crucified to be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the work that Jesus Christ has done on the cross. We pray that as we look to Christ, we will humble ourselves. As we look to Christ, we will see that we are sinners. As we look to Christ, we would see that He is a great Savior. As we look to Christ, we would not boast in ourselves, but we would boast in Christ. Oh God, help us to not marvel at ourselves, to not worship the creature, but to marvel at You and worship the Creator. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.